Good morning. I want to thank your vicar, Canon Terry, and Deaconess Bessie for the opportunity to be with you this morning, to join in worship. I bring you greetings from the Methodist Church. So it's always good when brothers and sisters in the Christian Church from different denominations, we come together and we remind ourselves that we worship the same God who loves us so much. So I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in the Methodist Church in Singapore. Victor, at the May camp that Deaconess Bessie talked about, where I had the privilege of meeting some of you and having fellowship with you over a couple of days, I spoke on Isaiah chapter 40. And earlier in the year, if you remember, I think I was here and I spoke on Isaiah 54. And when we were at the camp, Vicar Terry joke that I still have a lot of chapters in Isaiah that I owe him, owe the cathedral. But anyway, whether he was serious or not, I thought I would speak from Isaiah again this morning. So I will be speaking from Isaiah 43. For those of you who like sermon outlines, I mean, I don't think you need one, but in case you want a sermon outline, this will be the outline for my sermon. I know it helps, you know, it lets you know when I'm almost finished, so maybe it helps you keep awake. I'll be speaking from Isaiah 43, the God who knows us by name, the God who chooses not to remember, the God whose love transcends the logic of law. And that song we sang during the offertory, I think, probably was... I assume you guys chose it as you were reflecting on the passage, or whether it's divine coincidence, transcends the logic of the law. I think that's what is meant in the song, where it talks about the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. It might seem like an odd word, adjective to use for God, but God's love, from the point of view of law, does seem at times scandalous or reckless. And I think we will see that again in Isaiah 43. Please pray with me before I share some thoughts from this chapter. Father, we have come before you, as in our songs and our prayers, we have reminded each other of your great words of love and forgiveness. And even as we receive your grace, your never-ending, overwhelming, reckless love and forgiveness, we pray that we may learn to forgive those who have sinned against us. As we meditate on this portion in Isaiah 43, we pray that your Holy Spirit will take words that you want us to hear, speak into our hearts and our minds, and fill us with joy and love, that we may be better channels of your joy and love to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I begin at, even though we only picked up the reading from Isaiah 22, because verse 22, let me read verse 1 for you. But now this is what the Lord says, He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. There is a song whose theme comes from Isaiah 43, verse 1. It speaks about God, our maker, who formed us, and he calls us by name. In other words, he knows who we are personally. He made us. I think those of us who are older probably know this song. I asked Sasha whether the team wanted to play it, but she quickly said no, because I think she was not so familiar with it. But those of you who know it, please, let's sing this together. If you forget everything else about today's sermon, let's remember this wonderful message in verse 1, that God loves us and knows us by name.
I have a maker, he formed my heart. Before even time began, my life was in his hands. He knows
knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls and hears me when I call. I have a Father. He calls me His own. Never leave me, no matter where I go. He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls and hears me when I call. As I said, if you don't remember anything else from today's sermon, my prayer is that you will at least hear, believe, and remember what we have just sung. God is your maker. God loves you. God calls you personally by name. And He will never leave you, no matter where you run or go. Now let me jump forward to verses 25 and 26. Which was read to us. Those of you who are at the camp, some of you, you know what I did was I gave out this bamboo cross, Selangor pewter bamboo cross. So I thought I'd give out one more while I'm here with you today. Bessie, do you want to be Santa Claus? You're dressed in red. Oh, not Santa, the National Day. Is that why you're in red, not Santa Claus? Look at verses 25 and 26. Okay, you're not looking down, so you're waiting for me to put it up. Well, there it is. Which two different English words translate the same one Hebrew word? In other words, this translation up on the screen uses two different English words, whereas actually in the Hebrew it is the same word. Any guesses? I know you don't know Hebrew, but sort of guess if you're a translator, you chose a different word for variation. Catch Deaconess Bessie's attention, stand, holler, and she may give you the opportunity to get across. Anybody? I see Atticus has already put up his hand here at the front. What do you think is the answer, Atticus? Say again? Transgressions and sins. Thank you for playing, but there are two different Hebrew words and two different English words, so they're not the word I'm thinking of. Anybody else? Huh. No one else want to try? Oh, I see some. Blots out and remembers no more. Sorry, again, different in Hebrew, different in English. Okay, we'll just wait a bit more. Deaconess, you don't want to... I saw other hands. If not, you know, I'll let Deaconess Bessie have the cross. Anybody? They're pointing somewhere. Maybe you need to walk down further and you can see. Thank you. Yes. Members and reviews. Well done. Byron. The NIV, which is the version that I put up here, uses the synonyms review and remember. So, for instance, at verse 26, review the past for me. Let us argue the matter together. State the case for your innocence. So in verse 26, God asks people to remember or to review the past and see if they can argue their innocence. And obviously, as you read that passage, God is sort of scolding him and saying, obviously, if you look back at the past, you cannot argue your innocence. You know that you have sinned. Verse 27 makes that clear. Their first father sinned, and their own teachers have rebelled against me. So if we remember or review the past correctly, we must surely admit that we have all sinned. We have all done wrong to God and to neighbor. None of us is without sin. Verse 26 calls us to remember and to review our past sins and implicitly urges us to repent. But now we go back one verse to verse 25, where the same word to remember is used. Even I, says the Lord, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Now imagine verse 25 and verse 26 side by side. In verse 25, God tells us that he is the God who does not remember, he does not review our sins. But then in the very next verse, verse 26, he tells us that we ought to remember or review our sins. So here in Isaiah 43, God tells us that we ought to remember or review our sins in the past. But as we do so, also know and remember that God is the kind of God who will not remember our sins. Remember then that we believe in a God who chooses not to remember our sins. What does it mean to say that God does not remember? I mean, how can God forget? So obviously he doesn't literally forget. He knows and remembers, and that's why he can challenge us to say, review your past and you will know all those sins, just as I know all those sins you committed in the past. God chooses not to remember. Two friends were having a drink. One of them was looking very tired, looking very troubled. He said, Tom, we've been sitting here for almost half an hour and you still haven't asked me how my business is doing. Oh, I'm so sorry. So please tell me, how is your business doing? Oh, don't ask. I tell this joke to introduce the importance of idioms. In the context of the joke, don't ask does not mean it's none of your business, don't ask. Rather, don't ask means business is very bad. And the man will even go on to tell his friend details about his business and why it is struggling. In short, don't ask does not always mean don't ask. Similarly, here in the context of Isaiah 43, I will not remember, in verse 25, cannot mean I am unable to remember. We saw that in verse 26, the very next verse, God asked them to remember or review the past with him. In other words, God clearly knows or remembers their past sins. And so when God says in verse 25, I will not remember your sins, it cannot mean that he literally has forgotten our sins. It means that God, even though he can and does remember our sins, nevertheless chooses not to respond to us or treat us. He, in a way, chooses not to punish us because he chooses not to remember our sins. He chooses not to reject us because of those sins. So this is not a blind or sentimental refusal to see or acknowledge wrongdoing. It is a deliberate choice to not remember them. God points out our sins, but then chooses to forget. So let us always remember the God who chooses not to remember our sins. This is the God whose love is overwhelming, never-ending, and some of us would say reckless. Let me try to show you how Isaiah 43 further highlights this point. The God who knows us by name is also the God who, despite knowing us intimately, knowing clearly all our sins, is the God who chooses not to remember our sins. This kind of love transcends the logic of law. It is scandalous and reckless. Look again at verse 22. God is clearly very disappointed with his servant, Jacob, Israel. Israel had not truly called or turned to God in prayer. The NIV translation, you have not wearied yourselves for me, is possible, but it's probably mistaken. The English Standard Version here is better. You have been weary of me, O Israel. You do not call on me because you have grown weary or tired of me. You've grown tired of me. Wow, what a statement. Have I sometimes grown weary or tired of loving and serving God? You can feel the disappointment and the hurt that God expresses in the next verse, verse 23. I didn't ask you to bring sheep for sacrifice. I didn't require it. You could have come to me without such sacrifices. So why do you not come to me? Why do you not call on me? I did not burden you with a demand for food offerings and incense. So why have you become weary of me? Why have you become tired of me? And then hear the almost sarcastic anger of God expressed in verse 24. God uses the same two words and turns them against Israel. I have not burdened you with the need for sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. I did not weary you with demands for incense, but you have made me weary with your offenses. So it is pretty clear in verses 22 to 24 that God is very disappointed, very angry with Israel for their sins and their offenses. And so the logical next step is for God to announce punishment, or at least some kind of withdrawal of his blessings. Instead, the very next verse is verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. God affirms his nature as being one who will wipe away our sins and forget our transgressions. Note the repeated emphasis on I am the kind of God who blots out sins. It's as if God knows how unbelievable or how illogical this sounds. I am really like this, odd as it may seem. It doesn't make logical or legal sense for verse 25 to come after verses 23 and 24. In fact, if we remove verse 25 altogether, verses 22 to 24 would read naturally and logically onto verses 26 and 28. Let's try that. I'll read verse 24 again, skip 25 and read verses 26 to 27. You have burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your offenses. Review the past for me. Let us argue the matter together. State the case for your innocence. Your first father sinned. Those I sent to teach you rebelled against me. So I disgraced the dignitaries of your temple. I consigned Jacob to destruction and Israel to scorn. In verses 26 to 28, God asked them to reflect or to review the past. Their fathers and grandfathers also sinned. And because of their sins, the previous generations suffered the consequences of a destroyed city and a destroyed temple. But now, in the present, verses 22 to 24, you are also sinning. You have grown weary or tired of me. You have burdened me with your sins. And so if God is tired and weary of their sins, both in the past, their ancestors, the previous generation, and in the present, they were also wearying God, then God has a logical and legal right to punish or abandon them. But instead, he speaks verse 25. In the midst of our past and present failings, God speaks verse 25. God declares his decision to forget their sins. This surprising, almost illogical sequence is a striking feature of this chapter. Let me try to show you another example. Look at the last two verses of Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verses 24 to 25. They would not follow his ways. They did not obey his law. So Israel, Jacob, sinned against the Lord. They would not obey God's laws. So God had to punish them and let them suffer the horror of exile. That's logical, that's legal. So now that Israel was punished, did Israel learn her lesson? The rest of verse 25, last verse of verse 42 tells us, no. Even though the judgment enveloped them in flames, Yet they did not understand. Even though it consumed them, they did not take it to heart. They did not understand. They did not take it to heart. They haven't learned their lesson. They were punished, but they haven't learned. As we already read in Isaiah 43, verses 22 onwards, they still do not call on God. They still burden God with their sins. They still make God weary with their offenses. And so, since these final verses of Isaiah 42 say that they have not understood, they have not taken to heart the lesson of the punishment, logically, we should expect God to come up with another different kind of punishment, which hopefully then they will take to heart, and hopefully then they will understand why they have gone wrong and where they have gone wrong. But instead, we get the very next verse, which is the first verse of Isaiah 43. But now, this is what the Lord says, He who created you, Jacob, He who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. We hear comforting words of assurance and never-ending love. Do not be afraid. You are mine. These beautiful words in verse 1 of Isaiah 43 do not logically flow from the verses just before it. Now, in the original Hebrew Bibles, there were no chapter divisions, right? So the last two verses of 42 would just flow straight into the first verse of 43, verse 1. There would be no break. The chapter divisions were only added around the 12th century AD. So Isaiah 43, verse 1, after the end of Isaiah 42, is not a logical sequence, just as Isaiah 43, 25, after verses 24 and 25, is not logical either. We continue to burden and weary God with our sins. And according to Isaiah 43, 25, God responds to our sin by saying, I will remember your sins no more. We worship a God whose love transcends the logic of law. Are any of you here Les Mis fans? Les Miserables? A few. Singapore theaters, they had the musical, came to Singapore a few years back. Let me describe one scene in the musical, which is based on the novel by Victor Hugo. The main character in the story is Jean Valjean. Jean Valjean had been sent to prison. He was caught stealing bread, and he was sent to prison. Now in the story, he has just been released from prison. He tries to make an honest living on the outside. But every time he tries to apply for a job, he is rejected because the prospective employers find out that he is an ex-convict. His record shows that he's an ex-convict. And so Jean Valjean becomes desperate and decides that there's no other way to survive than to have to steal again. He's outside a beautiful house which belongs to the church. The bishop in the church sees him outside and invites Valjean to come in for dinner. After dinner, the bishop says that invites Valjean to stay the night. He can spend the night in the house if he wishes. And left alone downstairs, Valjean sees several valuable items made of silver. And he decides to steal the items, and he leaves the house in the middle of the night. But outside, the police catch him. They search his belongings. They find this silver. Valjean protests his innocence. He says, no, I didn't steal any of this. The bishop gave them to me as a gift. But the policemen do not believe him, and they are ready to throw him back into prison. If you don't know the story, I think the words of the musical are clear enough for you to understand what happens next. So let's please indulge us Les Mis fans as we take you through the words of this song. The police constable brings the thief back to the Reverend Bishop's house and says to the thief,
"Tell his reverence your story. Let us see if he's impressed. You were lodging there last night. You were the honest bishop's guest. And then out of Christian goodness, when he learned about your plight, you maintain he made a present of this silver." "That is right. But my friend, you left so early. Surely something slipped your mind. You forgot I gave these also. Would you leave the best behind?"
The bishop, to everybody's surprise, defends the thief by saying that the items were indeed given as gifts. And even more shockingly, the bishop gives Valjean two more expensive silver candlesticks. And then the bishop tells the policeman that they can go.
"So, messieurs, you may release him, for this man has spoken true."
Oh, there's the... Oh, it's one behind on mine. How come? Let's do that again. I'll try and control it from here. If what I see at the back there is what's up here. Is that right? Okay.
"So, messieurs, you may release him, for this man has spoken true. I commend you for your duty. Now God's blessing go with you."
The constables leave, and then the bishop speaks to the thief.
"But remember this, my brother. See in this some higher plan. You must use this precious silver to become an honest man. By the witness of the martyrs, by the passion and the blood, God has raised you out of darkness. I have bought your soul for God."
The hard-hearted Valjean is shocked by the kindness and the grace of the bishop. And he starts to wonder, what type of holy love is this that forgives an ungrateful sinner?
"Yet why did I allow that man to touch my soul and teach me love? He treated me like any other. He gave me his trust. He called me brother. My life he claims for God above. Can such things be? For I had come to hate the world, this world that always hated me. Take an eye for an eye, turn your heart into stone. This is all I have lived for. This is all I have known." "One word from him and I'd be back beneath the lash upon the rack. Instead, he offers me my freedom. I feel my shame inside me like a knife. He told me that I had a soul. How does he know what spirit comes to move my life? Is there another way to go?"
And in the story, Valjean does find another way, a different way to live. He changes and he starts living to also express undeserving kindness to other people. He helps a poor dying prostitute, promises to look after her little daughter for her. He spares the life of a cruel policeman who had been trying to send him back to prison. These acts of kindness make no logical or legal sense. Logically and legally, Valjean deserved to be punished again for stealing the bishop's silver, the church's silver. He should suffer the consequences for spurning the grace of the bishop who invited him for dinner. Logically, we could argue that the bishop, in showing such reckless kindness, might have been inadvertently encouraging Valjean to go on stealing some more and go on taking advantage of other kind people also. Legally, it makes righteous sense to require the thief to reap the consequences of his sins again. Logically and legally, I agree. But are logic and law the only responsible alternatives for human relationships? What we see here is love, undeserved love, that transcends the logic of law. This decision to overlook just punishment upsets those of us who prize law and logic above everything else. And to be honest, at times this lawful, logical part of me is like that. I might despise such kindness as being cheap grace, sentimental grace, which ignores the holiness of a righteous God who demands truth and justice. But there are other times, if I am really honest, if I'm able to see through the hypocrisy of my own self-righteousness and see that within there is also much sin and shame that deserves punishment and yet has been, that punishment has been laid aside, then I know that what I truly need is not God's logic and God's law. I need God's love. I know I do not deserve it. I know I sometimes spurn it and maybe sometimes abuse it. But dear God, I know I need it. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I will need it again and again. For just like Jacob, Israel, I am a servant of God that, despite having been forgiven in the past, continue to sin again in the present and will likely fall again in the future. So I need the kind of God who is prepared to keep on loving me, even if it isn't logical or legal. For without that overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God, I would be justly condemned. I know that I could never deserve or demand the grace of God. But I do know that I need it. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I am not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under God's table. I can only hope and pray that God, because He is gracious, will continue to defy logic and law and give me instead His love again and again and again. John Donne was not only a well-known English poet, he was a pastor and a priest. I'm sure literature students know his famous poem on death, "Death, Be Not Proud." Less known is his poem, the one I'm about to read. John Donne understood the need for God's love and God's forgiveness, the kind of love and forgiveness that Isaiah 43 promises to us. We are servants of God, all of us, and we all need God's love. Just like John Donne, a pastor and a priest, he failed again and again in his own words, but we serve a God who forgives us, and we will need him to forgive us again. Listen to these words then of a fellow failing servant of God, the Reverend John Donne. Wilt thou forgive that sin where I begun, which was my sin, though it were done before? Wilt thou forgive that sin through which I run and do run still, though still I do deplore? When thou hast done and forgiven me, thou hast not done, for I have more, more that will still need forgiving. Wilt thou forgive that sin which I have won others to sin and made my sin their door? Wilt thou forgive that sin which I did shun a year or two but wallowed in a score? When thou hast done, thou hast not done, for I have more. I have a sin of fear that when I have spun my last thread, I shall perish on the shore. But please swear by thyself, O Father, that at my death thy sun shall shine as he shines now and heretofore. And having done that, then thou hast done, and I will fear no more. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions and remembers your sins no more. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess that at times when we are feeling really offended and hurt by those who have wronged us, or have wronged those who have loved us, we are quick to emphasize righteousness and holiness and judgment. And we know that that is a part of your character. But Father, we also know that we at times transgress and offend others and wrong others. We need your mercy. So we thank you for your words in Isaiah 43. And humbly we ask, we know we cannot demand, but we humbly ask that you will say them again for us today. And again, as often as we fail. Remember our sins no more. Please forgive us our trespasses. And help us to be more forgiving to those who have trespassed against us. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus, our gracious Savior and Lord. Amen.